I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 18. Verses 1-5. I reckon actually I'll begin at 1755 because I cut the sermon short last time. So I'll read from 1755 down through 18, verse 5. I'm in the English Standard Version today. Beginning in 1755, this is God's word. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." As soon as he'd finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Your spirit might guide us, that Christ might be lifted up, that we might receive him by faith to the glory of our God and Father. This we ask in your name. Amen. Titled the sermon, Lives Bound Together. Lives Bound Together. The story, particularly in 18 verses 1 through 5, but I will revisit the previous verses we read here shortly. The story is one that depicts two ways of seeing God's power in the Lord's anointed and responding to it. Two ways of seeing God's power and his anointed and responding to it. First is the humbling of ourselves by losing our lives to Christ, seeking his exaltation, receiving his benefits. The other is one that tries to take Christ's power, seeking our own life and exalting ourselves through a powerful name that we have not submitted ourselves to. Now, I'm saying Christ. You're saying I didn't see Christ here. I'm going to hold up David as a Christ figure as we consider this text, but there's two ways of responding to David here, who is the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen king, the man after God's own heart. The scripture opens up by saying when David had finished speaking to Saul. So, contextually, we are between Saul's ignorance of David's identity and the glorious return after the great victory to the Israelite celebration, right? You see that beginning in verse 6, but don't go too far. That's for next week. It's just a sneak preview. And some of you rightly asked during the week, how in the world did Saul not know who David was? We know that David was ministering to Saul, at least from time to time, periodically, when Saul would have these spells with the evil spirit that would afflict him, David would come and play music for him. How in the world does Saul not know who David was? when he was serving during his spiritual torment in chapter 16, verses 14 through 23, if you're taking notes. You can. So he asks the question, whose son is this? And I think there's two ways we can understand what's going on. The first is to explain it via the prophet's compilation of this book that we are reading. The inspired prophet who's putting together, it's possible that the writer of the book of Samuel puts this story where it is, in which case the prophet composed this story, which includes chapter 17 with David and Goliath, the question of David's identity, which would mean that the story is not to be understood in direct sequence from chapter 16, but is put together in such a way that it could stand alone when read throughout history as beneficial. This would be a process that scholars, don't go to sleep. It's a process that scholars would call redaction. And although some liberal schools can overplay this rule to do cut and pasties with the Bible, it's not a bad word. It's something we observe from time to time in the canon of Scripture, and it doesn't necessarily undercut the authority of Scripture in and of itself. It only informs us to how the finished organization of the Bible came to its form that we have it. That's one. Did you get one? Would be organizationally, that there's an authorial intent in how it was being put together as its own story. The other way I think we can explain that would be to understand that these chapters do follow 16, 17, and 18, and are meant to be understood in direct time sequence. And I think we have a strong argument from that with 18 opening up with when he had finished. See, that's referring back to something. When he had finished, I think, offers a strong argument to understand it this way. And we would answer the question then via the drama of the narrative. And then you still repeat the question to me. Yes, so how could Saul not know David? And I think then we have to look carefully at the text and specify. Saul actually asks, whose son is this? He's asking specifically of David's lineage. He's asking specifically of David's family. Knowing Saul has met David and even been aided by his services, we might imagine someone of high position having someone work for them in an office who delivers memos, etc. And it's not a kind truth, but it's common knowledge that it's not uncommon that such workers can remain functionally anonymous to who they serve, despite how gifted and helpful they have been. They can be regarded a little bit more like pieces of a machine that are moving around and less personally known. Or maybe they remember your first name, but not your last name. Maybe you're in the position of authority. Maybe you find it easier. Sometimes you remember the first name, you forget the family of the person. I believe this is what we're seeing happen with Saul. Despite David's great service to him, Saul hasn't absorbed David as somebody noteworthy, somebody who would stick in his mind as a particular person until after his encounter with Goliath. And I think of that, of until after his encounter with Goliath. And aren't we prone, maybe, as Saul is responding to David, aren't we prone to sometimes maybe regard Christ in a similar fashion, benefit from many graces, but not to regard his actual identity, to ask whose son is this? He's a great teacher. He's a great example. He was a great teacher. He was a great example. But have you asked whose father or whose son is he? What does it mean that he's not merely the son of man when you can't say he's just the son of Joseph, but he is the son of God? And then what does his work mean when he slays one far greater than Goliath, but who binds a strong man, casts him out of the heavenly places, and plunders his kingdom? The shedding of his blood. We must ask the question, and not regard Christ in his humiliation as someone not worth remembering, as a particular, specific, important, unique, anointed one of God, but to see him as what he was, the suffering servant, but also the Lord and the giver of our life. On the other hand, I think contrasted to Saul and countless men and women in high in position, or any of us that are forgetful of the names of others, I reflected on this and I think, you know, isn't it wonderful that despite God's grandeur, and though he is the creator, he never views us as mere tools or employees, but rather calls each one of us by name, has a purpose for us in our lives, with our lives, that glorifies him and grants us enjoyment of him. How? In communion with him, because he wants you to be near to him. This great God knows every hair on your head, knows the deepest care in your heart. This great God doesn't see you stumbling to the cross saying, "Who in the world is this?" He says, "I called this one. I called this one. You, I know you by name." And isn't that what the Father's doing in his Son, Jesus Christ? He's calling us to himself, calling us not simply into his service, but into his family. So that when you might ask, someone else might ask of you, "Whose son is this?" The answer is God's, the Father in heaven. What a thing. Isn't that the thing that the apostle exults over, saying, "Behold the manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." I mean, to be called the children of God by adoption. So that's not just by creation. This is a gracious bringing you into a family that you would otherwise not be a part of. It is a birth through the Spirit, not through the will of man. And it's offered to you as the Lord calls you by name. The text then presents us with a fairly straightforward narrative after this awkward question, but it does take the time to emphasize one important contrast of relationships. This is what I mentioned at the beginning. Relationships to David in particular, who you'll remember is the Lord's anointed. We're saying that as a Christ figure, this passage. We're going to see Jonathan's response, and we're going to see Saul's response. You can see this in verse 1, contrasted to verse 2, if you're taking notes. Verses 3 and 4, contrasted to verse 5. Both Jonathan and Saul are members of the royal family, and both of them in this passage will tether themselves, in different ways, or will be tied to David in different ways. Jonathan, by binding his own life or soul, it's a Hebrew word, nefesh. It can mean either one. It's the stuff of a person. Jonathan, by binding his own life, and I'm using careful language here, to David's life. There's the transference. Jonathan, by binding his own life to David. And yet we'll see Saul instead continue to use David to serve Saul's purpose. And Saul is going to tether David to himself. You see a different ordering? I'm going to unpack that a little bit for you. But there's this notion of Jonathan saying, "I need to be bound up with your life." And Saul is going to say, "David is powerful and useful. I need him bound up with the service of my kingdom." It's profoundly significant to understand what is going on here, to mark this contrast. Now, as we open up here, we read that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Later we read, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. I want to consider these verses under the heading of Behold the Manner of Love This Is. In our day and age, these verses in particular have been given a lot of attention. Maybe you're familiar with this. Some have argued that these verses indicate what they're describing is that David and Jonathan were gay lovers, or even in a gay covenanted union with one another. And it is true that Scripture often surprises us and confronts our expectations, and when that's the case, we must humbly reckon with ourselves and God. But let's, because that's become a fairly popular reading, let's test that reading. That 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5 is about a gay relationship. Because what we'll see is that's not what Scripture is depicting here. And more than that, we'll miss the really profound point that is here for us. If that's where we land. But as an exercise in Bible study, I want to walk you through this argument for a moment. You understand what we're doing here? The argument would work like this. We're told that the soul or the life of Jonathan is bound up with the soul or the life of David. And David loved Jonathan as his own life or soul. So much so that these two made a covenant of love between one another, followed by Jonathan stripping off his robe and gives it to David, even his sword. The love then is understood as an erotic love, indicated by the intimate language of binding, and confirmed in the stripping of Jonathan, and perhaps consummated in a covenant, with the sword being an erotic euphemism for sexual expression of that love. And maybe that's been your understanding of this text. That's why I walked through it. I don't know different backgrounds. Maybe not. Either way, you can understand through that maybe how somebody comes to this conclusion, especially when we have a lot at stake personally in the interpretation. And none of us are immune to that. Such times, though, it is very important that we are careful of the impulse to use, sometimes consciously or unconsciously, a motivated reasoning. And that is a cognitive process where people use reason to support existing beliefs but can reject information that contradicts it. When we center our interests in any rational exercise we can do, none of us are immune to that. So that's how that interpretation will work. I want to give us a couple tools. A couple tools for how do you say no, okay, you say yes. How do we do this? The way we know what a text is talking about, and really we're talking about any text, we would combat motivated reasoning with critical thinking. And in the Bible study, we have a few ways of doing that, and the Bible's not just any text. So the first thing you do, what's the first tool you have for understanding your scriptures? Scriptures? What about prayer? Ask the one whose word it is. What do you mean, God? Could you give me a little hand here? Prayer. Don't worry, we'll get scripture, interpret scripture too. But prayer, ask God to help you. It's his word. Next. And this isn't in any particular order, you might include a little practical thought, such as, does this thing mean that? Such as, when Jonathan stripped off his robe, does taking off one layer of clothing necessitate nakedness? If I took off this suit jacket, scandal. Not necessary, it's called layering. For instance, and does this mean that? They loved one another. That's fine, that's true, we'll get into that. But we also know that Hiram of Tyre was said to love David, 1 Kings 5:1. So at the very least, the notion of mutual love between two men is not unique. And that example with Hiram and Tyre, that's using another tool called, somebody yelled it out, scripture interpreting scripture, just to say, does this mean that? And then finally, context is key. Context, it's key. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Tick, tock, tick, tock. If you take notes, that's a helpful one. Text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Got that from D.A. Carson. In the context of 1 Samuel, what's been going on? Saul's dynasty has been rejected in its continuance. Saul himself has been rejected by Yahweh as king. David has been anointed by Samuel as God's king. And he's just become a public hero in his victory over Goliath and the Philistines. What happens, here's the important point, here is what is actually being depicted. Jonathan is recognizing that David is the Lord's choice of king. You know, I've been carrying an argument through some of these sermons that when Saul was rejected as king, he should have maybe abdicated the kingship and just gone back to his oxen. Samuel would have then been the prophet, would have anointed someone new. Jonathan recognizes David is the Lord's choice of king. When he's taking off his robes, he's taking off royal robes. And he's taking off not merely a sword, he's taking off his bow and his belt. You remember there's only two swords in Israel, Saul and Jonathan. This is a different thing where Saul tried to give David his armor to say, go fight for me in this. Jonathan is saying, take this because the position belongs to you. He's abdicating succession to the throne. He's binding his life up with David, saying, I'm going to seek any blessing that I have, any perpetuity that I have. It's going to be bound up with you. And you're going to see a divergence between the ending of Saul's line and the continuance of Jonathan's through that covenant, because his life is hidden with David in Jerusalem, as it were, and his posterity goes on. It's a tremendous scene of humility from Jonathan. He abdicates the throne in worldly terms that was his to receive, and he'll follow David rather than fight for his position, and it is one that will even bring division between him and his father. Contrast that, behold the manner of love, to the bonds of service. Jonathan gives and binds himself to David. Saul does not so much tether himself to David, but takes David to tether him to himself in order that he might use David to establish or try to establish the stability of his own kingdom that he no longer has the power to enact. Jonathan gives to David, Saul takes. That's verse 2. Saul took him that day, right after asking about your family, right after asking about the home and the lineage. Saul takes David that day and will not allow him to return home. He says, you're mine now. I'll treat you well, but you are mine. Jonathan loves David, binds himself to David in a covenant of love. Saul sends David all over the place and sets David over his army. Everyone approves of these actions. Why? Because everywhere the Lord is anointed goes, he's successful. God's with him. He's unstoppable. So Saul, at this point, looks like a military genius, and in some degree he is, but he's going to continue on in torment, still fighting against God's decision to find a new king. But nobody knows about the private activity of Jonathan. Contrast the bonds of service to bonds of love. Not only does Jonathan hand over his position to David, but we're told that Jonathan deeply loves David. David deeply loves Jonathan. Pastor, I thought you were done with that point. No, this language, it is important that it does move beyond rank to that of relationship. While the previous interpretation we looked at of a sexual relationship is in error, we really can't, it's really important not to underplay this love because we're afraid of an error. Does that make sense? A deep love and bond between two people of the same sex is taught by Scripture. Two men, two women, it's not a sexual activity. It's what Anne Shirley would have called a bosom friend. Seek such friends. They're important for your very life. the bosom friend, like Anne Shirley would put it, and as well as that great fan of Anne of Green Gables put it, you know, the Apostle John. I'm sure he must have read, maybe I got that backwards. But John, you remember he's called the disciple who Jesus loved, and he lays his head on Jesus' breast. It's only when our concepts of intimacy and love are so imprisoned, and that's what it is. It's not a freedom. It is a prison when we can only think of intimacy and love as being carried out through sexual expression and can't see the difference. Friendship is really important, folks. That, well, what's carried out here between David and Jonathan, it has great spiritual meaning. It also has great application just in the fact that you need to have close friends and you need to be willing to be that kind of friend, particularly to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's no wonder that in our day and age, one of the greatest killers is isolation and loneliness. Even our community oftentimes is not even face-to-face, particularly for young men, though for all. In fact, 2 years ago, the United States Surgeon General published a work that is itself a confession. Maybe you read it, Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation. God has a gospel that includes in it a social connection and a community where such healing is found. He brings you first to himself. And as he brings you to himself, he says, I didn't bring you here alone. Look at all of these that the Father has given me. Here you have before you an excellent example of life-giving, life-binding love outside the unstable world of romance. Find yourself such friends if you can. It's not an embarrassing thing. I just listened to a song. I was at a concert yesterday where there's this great song that's all about, two guys just having a heart-to-heart talk, just really working through some tough stuff. And each time the refrain is, but don't tell the boys. Don't tell them we had this heart-to-heart. Don't tell them that you've been crying on my shoulder, because it'd be embarrassing. That'd be shameful. But it's not. It's a beautiful thing. It's an important thing. Be a shoulder. Use a shoulder. Male or female. This is because it's part of love. That's the point I'm trying to make. That's the point in your text, or one of them. Find yourself such friends. Especially for those of us in Christ, your lives are bound up with his. Isn't that how you go to Jesus? And you're bound up with one another. Don't forsake such a gift by treating a union with Christ as an abstraction. Love one another, even as your own soul, as God in Christ has loved you. Now, I want to close with this figure. In abdicating all his worldly position, in recognition of David's exaltation before God and man, Jonathan, like Paul, recognizes something bigger than himself before him, and he is considering everything as loss. You see? He has the kingdom, that's what he's giving up in order to gain David's kingdom. Do you see? It's a transfer. He's saying, I no longer am going to pursue Saul's kingdom, even though that's my father and that's where I was born. He says, I'm going to pursue a life in your kingdom. It's like Psalm 87. This one will say, that one will say, my home is in Zion. Considers everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jonathan's going to share in some of the sufferings of David too, you'll see. And by any means possible, that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. When we hear the gospel preached, we're called to receive Jesus, the Lord's anointed king, the same way. To consider everything else lost for the surpassing worth of knowing him and the hope of a resurrection. We use that word so often. Do you think about that? Of a new life in a glorified body with no more crying, pain, or grief, or violence, or lack. And to say, that's your future in Christ Jesus. Of course, everything else is loss. Are you willing then? When he says, you say, how do I come to you? And he says, everything you have, just put it down. Pick up the cross and follow me. Are you and I willing, when we hear that great news and we say, yes, that's good news, what does it mean to follow by faith? Are we willing to give him all of our rank, all of our power, all of our wealth, all of our position, all of our future, and say, this is yours? To give him our very life and say, this rightly belongs to you, and I will follow you as long as my life is bound up with your life. Then lead where you will. Then rule how you will. Only let my life be bound with yours. Let my life be hidden with yours. So that we don't make the mistake to see or recognize the power of the name of Jesus. You remember the sons of Sceva that try to use the power of the name of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. In Acts, we did that a couple weeks ago. Or not to mistake the power of the Lord's anointed like Saul did and say, I think I can try to rein that back in to my own kingdom to serve my power, build up my purposes or the kingdoms of this world. For then when the Savior leads us to the cross and says, put it down, we're going to take up arms with the kings of the world against God and his anointed. That's Psalm 2. And so scripture says he'll only laugh because the call is to say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, sings the church, lest he become angry. Do you love the one who God sent so that you might know God's love for you? The one who died to wash away your sin. The one who was raised that you might not fear death. Not fear death, but to overcome it. To presently taste or have a foretaste of the resurrected life that has already been accomplished. Isn't this Jesus the one who made a covenant in his blood? Wherein the life is found, says Leviticus 17:11, which is what makes atonement. These words were fulfilled by Jesus in John 6. You know, in the Old Testament, sacrifices, they weren't allowed to drink the blood. They weren't allowed to drink the blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood. But Jesus says in John 6, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, he's talking about himself as a sacrifice, you won't have eternal life. The reason I think is that the life is in the blood in that picture. In other words, God told the people in the Old Testament, you can participate in that offering, eat something from the benefit of what's taking place, but you don't want to have your life tied with what was just slain because that animal is now dead and couldn't take away your sin. Then Jesus comes as the Lamb of God, his blood slain, but this one who overcomes death, and the Lord says, this is what you drink. You drink the blood. Now, we're not talking about transubstantiation, but here, you drink of the sacrificial blood of Jesus, because in that blood there is life, because in that one who was crucified is eternal life in a risen Lord Jesus. That's what John 6 is alluding to. That's the fulfillment. That's the uniqueness, to bind yourself to Jesus. Place your faith in him. Let your life be bound up with him, so that while he's bound with you by his Spirit now, in your humiliation that you bear, the reproach you bear for his name, his glory shines through. And one day in his triumphant return, you'll put on, as you've given him all of, he's taken all of yours. Yours are dirty robes, by the way, mine too. And he says, I'm going to give you glorious robes to wear. And this is the Savior who grants you power to persevere. And this Savior, who even more so than David, does in everything and everywhere he goes finds success. The Lord will not fail you. And since then, I'm appealing then to you, you don't know this Jesus, this is the day, come, bind yourself to him by faith. Because he's calling you and he loves you. And you who know Jesus, then the conclusion is, since then, you've been raised with Christ already. You've died with him, you've raised with him. Set your hearts on the things above. Set your heart after that kingdom, not on earthly things. Because you've died, because your life is hidden, because your life is bound up with Christ in God, so that when Christ, who is your life, do you see the transference? When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us take care how we respond to the power that we see in the Lord's anointed, and may we bind ourselves together with him in love through the covenant that he's made and offers to us freely to receive by grace through the shedding of his blood. As we come to the table, let us then receive this gospel, Luke 22:14-23. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the man who betrays me is with me at the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Woe to the man by whom he's been betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. We come to a table, as I've just really described to you. It's a table that presents to us Jesus in the way he wants us to remember him, as bread and wine, as life and healing, as heaven's sustenance here on earth, as a covenant that's sealed because blood has been shed, as the assurance of an inheritance that is laid up for the sons of God in Christ Jesus. Here we come and we remember that God became flesh and blood when the Son was incarnated. And we confess and we marvel that God was so willing to bind himself to us in love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Binds himself to us in Christ. And here he's saying, come. Come to me. Look, I have taken your flesh upon myself, and I have poured out my spirit upon you. So this then, for those who trust Jesus, this is food for your soul. This is spiritual food. We don't transform these elements, but they're consecrated. They become holy things to you who receive them by faith as we give thanks for them. We remember that Jesus died, and we look forward to his return when he says, do this in remembrance of me. We remember that life comes from a curse as we consider the cup. We remember the blood on the mantle of the doorplace, that the angel of death will pass over those who have been covered in the blood. That you need fear no evil. That you need not fear death, for the Lord has overcome it. This is the Lord also telling us as he invites us to the table. It's called communion. Him saying, I don't leave you or forsake you. I'm near to you. I am with you in the way that I have bound myself to you. So come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a table for those who have confessed their sins, who have been made a public profession of faith, been baptized. It is not for those who are not trusting in Jesus. If you're not trusting in Jesus, if Jesus is not your king, not the Lord of your life, if Jesus is not, if he's not the one you are trusting for your righteousness alone, if it's not his grace that you depend on, then let this pass by. If it's something you're curious about, please speak with me after the service or an elder. Love to talk to you about it. But for you who know Jesus, this is food for your soul. This is food none of us are worthy to have, but there's a worthy way to come. For those who have sin-sick souls, who are weary and heavy laden, he says, come and receive by faith what I freely give. Come to Jesus, and may he bless us even as we worship him through this sacrament. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks. Lord, even in the mysteries that you would trust to your church, God, the wonders of your gospel, Lord, and as we come to the table celebrating the Lord's Supper, God, we give you thanks for your love. We pray, God, that your spirit would use the bread and the wine, Lord, to bless each one who partakes, that we might, Lord, go forward from this place in great strength and joy, being reminded of the work of Jesus and being strengthened by your Spirit's presence with us even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.